Right, looking at the third in our series of introduction to the New Testament, using Irving Jensen's survey of the New Testament. Some of you have expressed interest in alternatives. If you would like, Robert Gromacki's introduction to the New Testament is a very, very good one. It's a paperback, it's a cheaper version. And that ties in very, very well with Jensen, but I still think Jensen is the best because of the charts that Irving Jensen has put in, which he developed while teaching at the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And that's why we settled on this text. It is a bit more expensive than the cheaper paperback. It will last longer, and you'll find that it's a resource that will tie in with your Zondervan Encyclopedia absolutely, totally, and give you a resource for ministry for the rest of your life. Open your Bibles then to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, I'll read the last chapter, it's only six verses. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. These words were written about 400 BC. The Old Testament was finally gathered into its form that we have here, or it's not quite in the form that we have in our English Bibles, slightly different form in the Hebrew canon, but the same books were gathered together probably by Ezra, the scribe, about 400 BC, Malachi being one of the last, in Ezra's own works, of course, being about the same time. And then for 400 years, the heavens are silent. For 400 years, God does not speak through a prophet. 400 years, Israel has the written word only. They do not have a prophet until the Lord breaks the silence and speaks to a priest going about his work in the temple. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 2, the results of all that was said. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is to be born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. And Herod the king had heard these things, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, Thou, Bethlehem, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Quoting from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now what you have between Micah and these events in Matthew is 400 years. And many believers today still do not know what went on between the day that Micah stopped talking and Ezra did his work of gathering, and the day when the Lord spoke. to Zacharias in the temple, and to Mary, Joseph, and Elizabeth in the land of Palestine 400 years later. It's very important that we spend the next three, maybe four lectures, we'll just see how long it takes. I'll crib an extra hour if I can, to cover the details of what happened between the Old and the New Testaments, so you understand, because it's a completely different world that we enter in Matthew than the one we left with Micah and Ezra and Nehemiah. A completely different world. So if you turn in your text to page 42, Jensen, page 42, and we'll begin with that chart there on page 42. On one side, before the cross, 400 silent years, the Old Testament canon. On the other side of the cross, different world. Just a few things which we will look at over the next 3 weeks. The change, first of all, in world, or in fact in leaders and preachers. When the Old Testament canon is complete, we have Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi active. And Ezra is, as I say, probably the one who gathered the Old Testament together and formulated it into a completed canon. It definitely is the work of one man, and Ezra is the one that most scholars would think is the man responsible. The world power in that day was Persia, an eastern power. Religious groups? Well, there were no major religious groups in Israel. There were the leaders of Israel, the governors under the Persians, the chief priest, who was a spiritual leader, and that was it. There were no major factions or groups. The vernacular, they say here, was Hebrew. You must change that because that's not absolutely accurate. Hebrew was known by all the people, but the language of administration in the Persian Empire had become to be Aramaic. And so people in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi were bilingual, mostly. They would have spoken Hebrew at home and Aramaic, and that's sometimes called Chaldean. In some of the older books, you may look at an older text. If any of you read Kyle, Introduction to the Old Testament from last century, a very good book, two volumes, excellent Introduction to the Old Testament, he calls Aramaic Chaldean after the Chaldees. But it's Aramaic, so add that in. Place of worship was the temple. That was the only place of worship for the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. Well, after 400 years, everything's changed. The leaders and the preachers are outside organized religion. The leader and the preacher in the early days of the ministry of the Lord is John the Baptist, and then Jesus himself. Outside the organized system. The world ruling power is not from the east but from the west. The Roman Empire now controls the area, whereas the Persians controlled the area under Ezra. Whereas under Ezra there were no major religious groups in the nation, by the time of the Lord there were quite a group of these groups. There were the scribes, there were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, there were the Herodians, there were the Sanhedrin, and then there were a whole lot of other groups, the Zealots, there were the Essenes down in the Dead Sea area. There were all sorts of groups, a large number of factions. The language was no longer Hebrew. In fact, in the Lord's day, very few people understood Hebrew. Only the well-educated people read Hebrew. The language of Palestine in the Lord's day was Aramaic for home and synagogue and Greek and Latin. You should add Latin in. If you were involved in government, you had to speak Latin. That was the language of the conquerors, the Romans. If you were involved in commerce, you spoke Greek. And at home, most Jews spoke Aramaic. Now there are two books in the Old Testament that have Aramaic in the originals. One is the book of Daniel, and the other is in Ezra himself. in the days of Ezra, we have worship in the temple, but by the time of the Lord, synagogues had developed. Synagogues developed in little towns, and they were places for the reading and the teaching of the law, and they developed in the towns of the entire world, wherever Jews were, wherever there were 10 or 12 Jews, Jewish men, adults, they would form a little synagogue, and they had developed in the 100 or so years before the Lord, but after the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So there's been major changes. Now what I want to do is go through the next few pages of Jensen slowly, picking up points, answering questions that you may have. We'll follow Jensen fairly closely. He's got a very good introduction here, and I'll refer you to your Zondervan Encyclopedia. I'll quote from Josephus and from W.G. Scroggie to bring out a few more things, just to bring to life for you the changes between the days of the Old Testament and the days of the New. It wasn't a continuum. It didn't just sort of one day one thing, one day the next. It was a big change. And the history of Israel went through six phases, which are put out here in this chart on the wall for you to look at also. Okay, on page 42 you have those points, and I want to look at the three major influences converging on Palestine in the first century. And the three major influences were the first, the Hebrew influence, the Jewish influence, and that was in religion and culture. So the Hebrew or Jewish influence on Palestine at the time of our Lord was an influence of religion and culture. The second influence was the Greek influence, and that was also a cultural influence, and that was cause of great fuss and strife in Jerusalem particularly. And as I pointed out on Saturday in our look at the Jewish church, the big division in the Jewish church in Jerusalem was between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Aramaic-speaking Jews. And one group didn't like the other, because even though they were both Jews, one was culturally closer to the Greeks than they were to their own people, the other were real Jews of the Jews, Hebrews of the Hebrews. And there was a cultural difference and a cultural friction between the people in Palestine. Those who had more Hebrew, those who had more Greek culture in their background. But they probably were both of the same race. This is a mixing, this is a melting pot. And this is why the message of the scriptures, and this is why the gospel fits so well into a New Zealand cultural context, where we have a great melting pot of races. People say, oh, you know, it's a hard thing to get Christianity into a racially mixed situation. Nonsense. Christianity came into a racially mixed situation, and Christianity came into a racial tension situation where they were killing one another quite regularly. Samaritans and Jews were knocking one another off all the time. That's why the Samaritan woman was so surprised when Jesus talked to her, because most Jews she would have come across would have spat at her. They were very kind to one another in those days. Samaritans and Jews hated one another. Jewish people who spoke Greek and practiced Greek-type customs looked down on their country cousins who were Hebrews and would have nothing to do with Greek culture. And this was a great cause of trouble, because you see, some people would go to the Greek gymnasium. Paul did. John went to the gymnasium. But then there were others. How do I know that? Well, we know from the early church because of what they did. John was in the gymnasium one day when he heard a heretic had entered the gymnasium, and he wrapped his towel around him and ran out into the street naked, just with a towel around him. He didn't even want to be in the same building as that heretic, so I know John went to the gym. But you see, some Jews wouldn't go to a gym, because to go to a gymnasium was to be associated with Greek culture. And for some Jews, they were the ultra-Orthodox, they said, no, we will stick only to what the law of Moses says. If you find a gymnasium in the Torah, we'll go to a gymnasium. But if it's not there, now see, some Christians adopt that today. We have that today in the church, don't we? Some Christians won't do certain things, others will. And they look down, Vicky Virka, at one another. Okay, nothing's changed. Human nature's still the same. And that was the situation there. Hebrews, Greeks. So Greek influence came in the area of culture. Also came in the area of language. And it came in the area of trade. Greek was the language of trade throughout the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was tended to be trilingual, three languages. There was the local language that people would have spoken at home. If they wanted to trade, they would have to speak in Greek. If they wanted to go to court or deal with an official, they'd have to speak in Latin or have someone speak in Latin for them. And of course, the third influence was the Roman influence, and that was the influence of power politics. Finally, power politics rested with Rome, and also law rested with Rome. Now, I just want to touch the high points, although I'm going to spend 3 or 4 hours touching them, so you're not going to be having a light touch here, it's going to be a heavy one. And first of all, and probably we'll have time for tonight, is to look at the Hebrew influence. And if you want to understand the Hebrew influence in Palestine in the time of our Lord, you've got to recognize that the Hebrew influence came from three different sources in the first century. Three cities were important for the Jews of the Lord's day. The first was Babylon. When the Jews went into exile, and of course it's the days of Ezra and Nehemiah when they come out, but when they went into exile, many went in, probably 250,000 went in. 50,000 came out. And at least 200,000 stayed in Babylon. And so for many years, there were more Jews in Babylon than there were in Jerusalem. In fact, even at the time of the Lord, when Babylon was in decline, Babylon ceased to be a major power or major city around about 100 AD, about 50 or 60 years after Christ. But there were still almost as many Jews in Babylon and the surrounding areas as there were in Palestine. Now, nothing's changed because today there are more Jews in New York City than there are in the land of Israel. Don't know whether you knew that, a little bit of useless information to confuse your relatives with. Show them you're learning something here. There are more Jews in New York City tonight than there are in the entire nation of Israel. Well, nothing has changed. The Jews, exactly the same in the ancient world, there were as many Jews in Babylon as there were in Jerusalem. But then there were even more Jews in Alexandria than there were in both other places put together. When Alexander the Great conquered, I'm jumping ahead a bit, but we'll cover this in a little while. When Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire, he gave the Jews special treatment for a reason that I'll explain, and he got them to follow him, and they followed his army wherever he went. And they were great traders, even in those days, great merchants, always good with the shekels. And they followed with their shekels Alexander all the way around the ancient world. And one of the new cities that Alexander formed was Alexandria in Egypt, named after himself. He named quite a few cities after himself. And he put at least a third, between a third and a quarter, at various times in around this period, of the population of Alexandria were Jewish. And so Alexandria was a major area of Jewish occupation also. And then, of course, Jerusalem itself was the focal point of Jewish religious life and political power and hopes and aspirations. But you've got to recognize that the Jewish picture in the first century is a lot bigger than just a few people in Palestine. In the first century, there are more Jews outside Palestine than there are in it, exactly the same as today. So today, we are very close to the situation that they had in the first century. There were Jews all through what is now Turkey. What did Paul do? Read Acts. Every city he went to, virtually, except one we know of, Philippi. In Philippi, he couldn't find a synagogue, but virtually everywhere else he found a synagogue. Why? There were large colonies of Jews everywhere in the ancient world. In Rome, it's estimated by one historian, there were 200 Jewish synagogues in the first century in Rome. Which means that if you multiply, if there's only 12 in each, well, you've got quite a few thousand male Jews in Rome, and obviously most synagogues will be bigger than just having 12. So if you say put the membership at 50, you've got at least 100,000 adult male Jews in the city of Rome in the first century. And that puts your Jewish population about 500,000 in Rome. So you see, the Jews were a very widely scattered people in the first century. Only a small portion of them were in the land. And the influence of Babylon and the influence of Alexandria were very strong. Babylon, well, in theology, and Jensen points out some things on page 43, synagogue worship may have started in the Babylon area. Certainly a lot of their writings started there. The Mishnah, which I referred to on Saturday, the Haggadah, the rules, were formulated, and you have what's called the Babylonian Talmud formed in Babylon. There were a lot of Jewish scholars. There were Jewish rabbinic schools in Babylon. Many of the scribes came from Babylon. And if you don't know where they are, on page 44 there's a little map which shows you the three cities and exactly where they were. And then you've got Asia, the province of Asia. Now this is the Roman province of Asia, which is now Turkey, up on the left. Macedonia, and right across to Rome. And you've got Jews in large numbers all through that area of that part of the world. One of the things you can look at on page 45 at the top, he suggests going to a concordance. I would suggest go to the Zondervan Encyclopedia and look up Babylon, and look up the Babylonian Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D, and see exactly the scholarship that was going on in Babylon at that time, Jewish scholarship. The second city we can look at in a bit of detail is Alexandria. Quite a few Jews escaped down to Egypt when Jerusalem fell in 586. And virtually from that day, remember they took Jeremiah with them. They didn't escape, of course, because Nebuchadnezzar followed them. But many Jews stayed in Egypt even as early as 586. And you find Jews in the Egyptian army. It's a bit of a funny thing today if you say that, but you find Jews in the Egyptian army holding forts, certain forts in Egypt, for the Egyptian pharaoh, right back, or the Egyptian king, right back at that time. Alexandria was a Greek-speaking city, and it's in Alexandria that the greatest work of literature was produced, and that was the Septuagint. It's abbreviated LXX. Now, you've got to get used to that abbreviation, because you'll find a lot of texts will just abbreviate it. L, big L, XX. And that is the Roman numerals for 70. The L is 50, XX, two X's, 10, 10, 50 plus 10 plus 10, 70. And it's called the Septuagint. Septuagint means the 70 as well. 70 scholars were apparently involved in producing it, although that's lost in antiquity. Their names haven't survived. But whoever they were, by about 280 BC, they had a Greek translation of the Torah, the first five books, and the whole of the Old Testament was available in one volume in Greek by 180 at the latest. So 200 years before Christ, the Jews have a Greek translation of the Old Testament that they can use. And it's used very widely because, you see, by that stage, many Jews no longer spoke Hebrew at all. Jews who were living in a Greek city speaking Greek very quickly lose their native language. This happens here. We shouldn't be surprised about that. Many people have come from the islands. The parents speak the old language, but the children don't. In my own wife's family, that's the situation. The mother speaks the native language, the children don't. And that happens many times. The language is lost because unless it's deliberately kept up with a lot of effort, it just drifts away because it's just too hard to keep two things going. You're using one language all day. Unless you're using one language specifically at home, you lose it. And so that's what happened in Egypt and many other places. The Jews no longer spoke Hebrew. Some of them kept Aramaic, but many of them flagged away the Jewish language altogether and spoke only Greek, because that's the money, that's the language they made their money in, that was their money language, that was the important language. And so 200 years before Christ, you have a Greek version of the Old Testament available and used. And that was the one that the disciples were going to use when they evangelized the area of Asia Minor, coming right through here and right through to Rome. And when Paul goes through this area here, he doesn't use a Hebrew version, he uses the Greek version, because that's the one the people there spoke. That was a Greek-speaking area. You find nearly all the quotes in the New Testament from the Old Testament aren't from Hebrew, they're from the Greek version. In fact, you can check this in your King James. If you look at a quote in the Gospels from an Old Testament text and then you open your Old Testament and have a look, you'll find that some words differ. And that's because your Old Testament is based on a Hebrew text, but in the New Testament, when the apostles are quoting the Old Testament, they're quoting from a Greek text, which in many cases had words different. So about 90, it gets as high, it's over 90% of all the quotes in the New Testament by the apostles and by the Lord himself are from a Greek text, not a Hebrew text. And this is the one they use. It's used by, it's the one used also by the non-Christians at the time, Josephus, this fellow here, Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish, one of the Jewish generals in the war of independence against Rome, which they lost. And he quotes from the Septuagint. He talks about the Septuagint. He talks about, in fact, it's from him that we find out quite a bit about how it was made, because he tells the story of it. You find that Philo, the Jew of Alexandria, he uses it all the time. And most of the unsaved Jews at the time are using it. It's something that was very common at this time. So you've got an Old Testament in two versions at the time of the Lord, the Hebrew and the Greek. And that was a major thing that Alexandria provided. The third city, Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, of course, by the time of the Lord, and if you look at page 46, you find that you've got a large number of groups in and around Jerusalem fighting for control. Because while the Romans were in the power sense in control, they had given the religious control of the nation over to the Jews themselves. And the days of the Lord were days of great violence and the days of the politicizing of religion. Religion was a very political thing in the days our Lord was in Palestine. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and other groups were fighting for control, and I mean fighting. In these days, people were killed standing for office of high priest. In fact, the high priesthood was controlled by a gangster family that we are introduced to in the New Testament, with certain members of the gangsters. It was a mafia type organization. The two men you come across in the New Testament, part of this mafia family, Caiaphas and Annas. And let me refer you to your Zondervan Encyclopedia with a little article on each of those. And if any of you have Josephus, the complete works of Josephus, look up Caiaphas and Annas, and he gives you all the dirty details of the gangster operations of Caiaphas and Annas. And they had all sorts of cutthroats working for them. They were running protection rackets, they were running all sorts of things. So this is another thing that many Christians don't understand. This puts into context the Lord's cleansing of the temple. Now, I explained it to the people when we were here doing John's Gospel last year. But when the Lord went in and cleansed the temple, he wasn't just overthrowing a few money, you know, three or four tables of a few guys who'd got in on a racket. He was walking into the headquarters of the mafia of his day, organized, systematic extortion, and he personally took on the biggest thugs in Palestine. Now, as I pointed out to the people there, that tells you something. The Lord was not a little weedy fellow. He was a but that also tells you something about the Lord's power as a person too. Now, it was a nasty, evil time. This is something I want to really stress the background of the New Testament. Because there are a lot of goofy Christians, you'll come across them, and they'll say, oh, it would have been lovely to have been in Palestine when Jesus was there. It was not lovely at all. It was New York City today and worse. You were unsafe after dark in any place in this land. No woman went out without protection in this land. It was not a nice place to live. The mafia of the day, Caiaphas, Annas and company, controlled everything. If you wanted to travel anywhere, you had to pay tax every time you went in and out of a city. And I meant pay tax. Someone would just come out and lean on your shoulder and put a sword at your throat and say, you owe me, you know, 5 shekels. Yes, sir. If you wanted to trade, you had to buy people all the way. It was bribes all the way. It was a vicious time. It was a violent time. And the Sadducees were the liberal theologians of the day. The Pharisees were the conservatives of the day. And they were played off one against the other by others. The Herodians, who were they? Well, they were the followers of the Herod family, who had gained control of the political power of the land through the Romans, finally. But they worked through anyone. They were just after the money. And they were the money people. And we'll look at them in a bit more detail too, a bit later. And so what you've got in Palestine is a real mishmash of people going for one another. There was another group of interesting fun guys. They were called the Sicarii. They got their name from a little knife that they used to carry, and they had a little fun habit of going around and stabbing people in the back they didn't like. And so if someone disagreed with them religiously, you know, on some religious ritual, they would just, in a crowd, walk up to them and just put a knife through them. They were called the Zealots. One of them joined the Lord. Name of Judas. Judas Iscariot. Judas the Iscari. Judas the dagger carrier. That's what his name means. He was one of the Sicarii. And we have another zealot, don't we? What was his name? Simon the Zealot. He was okay. He left his zeal for politics and found a zeal for Christ. But Judas, interesting, what was his job? He was carrying the bag, wasn't he? He had the money. He had control of the money. Very practical guys. A knife in one hand and a purse in the other. But you see, it fits right in with the time. So it was a very wild, dangerous time. Pharisees, the Sadducees, you've got a little description here of exactly what they were like, what they believed. The Pharisees, men separated ones, they were the largest sect, but they were extreme legalists. They didn't have a lot of interest in politics, but they did when it suited them. They believed in immortality and resurrection. They believed in spirits and angels. And they regarded the teaching of the rabbis and rabbinic tradition very highly. The Sadducees, however, They considered themselves the righteous ones. That's what their name means. They were an aristocratic group, fairly wealthy. They would practice legalism, but it was really for political reasons. They denied all the doctrines the Pharisees held, and they accepted only the Old Testament that was written. They wouldn't accept any rabbinic commentary on it. So they're an interesting group. Other groups also exist that Jensen doesn't make a lot of issue of, because they don't come into the New Testament a great deal. But there were the Essenes. That's the place that right down in Qumran. The Dead Sea Scrolls came from that group. They had locked themselves away. They too looked upon themselves as a righteous group, waiting for Messiah to come. That's what they were doing down there in Qumran. They had a little monastic community, and there were quite a few in Palestine in the Lord's day, and they were waiting for the Son of Righteousness to appear. They too had read Malachi and were waiting for the Son of Righteousness to appear. However, he appeared, they did not accept him, and the Romans came and killed them all. They hid their copies of the Old Testament in Hebrew, which they had kept, and they were found at the end of World War II, and they are still being deciphered even today, some of the finds, some tremendous discoveries from Qumran, from those people. There were other groups, the Herodians, as I mentioned, the people who followed the family of Herod. They were the courtiers, people just out for, they were the fellows who hung around the court, waiting for money to spin off. And then there were the other groups who were very Greek, the Hellenes, people who adopted Greek habits. Some of them would even try to cover the fact that they were circumcised. You say, well, why try to do that? Because you're wearing clothes. No, you see, the Greeks didn't. In the gymnasium, everyone trained naked. So, of course, if you were circumcised, it showed. And so some of these people would go so far as to say, well, we'll even cover our circumcision. So they would go through another operation to try to cover up the sign of their circumcision so they could look more Greek and be more in with the crowd they wanted to be in with. Doesn't it sound familiar? People today doing the same thing, trying to be in with the crowd they want to be in with. And so you've got those groups. And there was a gymnasium outside Jerusalem. And that was a great cause of controversy, because the Orthodox Jew, what does the Bible say? You shouldn't be displaying your nakedness in public, doesn't it? See, it talks about do not be uncovered. And so the Orthodox Jew would look down his nose at someone who was going to the gymnasium and uncovering himself. And of course there were no mixed gyms in these days. It was all men gyms. Sorry, ladies, you didn't get a look in. No ladies' gyms. But the Jew would look down and he'd say, well, that's wrong. The law says that's wrong. So the Orthodox would have nothing to do with it. But a Jewish person who wanted to be like the Greeks went to the gym. Another group of people tended to be non-religious. Oh, they'd go to the synagogue, but really they were more interested in culture and making money. Nothing's changed. See, I want you to realize that the situation in the ancient world is the same as ours. Man hasn't changed. He's still got the same needs, and he's still got the same foolishness. Okay, the periods of history before the Lord's coming. There were six periods of Jewish history from the time the Old Testament canon was complete to the time of the Lord's coming. The first is the Persian period. And at the bottom of page 47 you have the time, and you can date it to the year from 400, which is when the canon closes, to 334. And in the Persian period, we have the Persian Empire covering this quite large area of land. And Jerusalem, of course, being the center of an administrative district, the governor of the administrative district was Nehemiah. He was one of the Persian governors, a Jew. The Persians were very good to their conquered people. They would use locals, and the Persian period of this time between the Testaments would probably be the period of the Golden Age of Israel. If there's any time that, if I had my pick, I suppose, if I wanted to go to Israel the two times I would want to be there would be under Solomon or under Nehemiah. David, it was still a bit wild and violent. Solomon, it was nice and lush and plush. And it was at the height. The temple was functioning in its magnificence. And then in Nehemiah, you have another period of what you could call a golden age. That came to an end with Alexander the Great. As a young man, he wasn't 20. So those of you who are young and don't think you can do much, well, Alexander the Great had conquered the world before his 21st birthday. And he took off and left Greece and fought the Persians several places down and worked his way down into Palestine and then worked his way right across to India. He got to India and he was all ready to invade India and conquer India, and his troops said, enough is enough, let's go home. And that's the only reason he turned back. His troops wouldn't go with him any further. He went home. Of course, he didn't get there. He died an alcoholic, of alcoholic poisoning, in Babylon at the age of 33. But he conquered the world, and so he introduced what is the second period, the Alexandrian period. And when he died, his empire was divided up between four of his generals. And one of them, called Ptolemy, took Egypt. One of them, called Seleucus, took Syria. And the other two we don't need to worry about because they don't really figure greatly in our story from now on. But for the next period of time, you have a battle over Palestine between the descendants of Seleucus, the general who got Syria, and the descendants of Ptolemy, the general who had Egypt. And, of course, Israel was the meat and the sandwich. And so when the Ptolemies were strong, they controlled Palestine. But when the Seleucids were strong, they controlled Palestine. And both of them were Greeks, with Greek mercenary armies paid to march up and down and beat the stuffing out of one another. And so you have a new thing happening. You have paid mercenaries fighting the wars. Now, this had begun in the Persian period, but this really comes into its own in the time of the Egyptian and the Syrian periods, or you could call them the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid periods. The most famous of the Ptolemies was a gorgeous Greek woman called Cleopatra. She's one of the Ptolemies. She wasn't an Egyptian at all, she was a Greek. She was a descendant of the general of Alexander who took Egypt. Oh, there's a little bit of Egyptian on the way, because they married Egyptians every now and then when it suited them. But basically, these are Greek peoples. So there's a big fight for almost 300 years. There are armies going backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards through the land of Israel. And it really was a battlefield. In the first few years, from 324 to 204, the Egyptians had control, but they lost it two and three times. And then the Syrians gained the upper hand from 204 to 165. But the Jews start really fighting back, and this is the period of the Maccabees. And these are the freedom fighters of the Israelites who come out of the hills and start guerrilla warfare against these Greek armies marching to and fro. Because the Greeks were well armed, very heavily armed. Alexander perfected a military strategy called the phalanx. And the phalanx was men carrying 18-foot spears. And you think of how big a spear has got to be 18 feet long. And he had his men with 18-foot spears in rows 16 deep. In fact, he got some of the spears, I think, up to 30 feet long. And they would rest their spears on the shoulder of the man in front of them, and they would pack themselves into ranks, 16 deep. And the first five or six ranks would have their spears pointing forward. The next would have them at an angle, and they had increasing angles. Now what you've got, you see, is just a mass of spears facing you. And when you've got 16 ranks deep, you just work out the basic, those of you who've done a bit of physics, the laws of momentum, basic momentum. You get 16 men in a tight block, all locked together, arms locked like a rugby scrum. You get a 16-man deep rugby scrum with 18-foot spears, and you've got, you work out the poundage per square inch at the point of each of those spears, and I tell you what, it's horrific. And that's how they just wiped the field with anyone they got onto. Only the Romans worked out how to beat them. They snuck in behind. And of course, when you've got an 18-foot spear, you can't lift it up and turn around. And that's how the Romans, they just came in behind and cut their throats with their little tiny swords. 18-foot spears were no match for an 18-inch sword. But only the Romans worked that out. But all this time, no one had worked out how to beat the phalanx. It was like a tank. It was like the tank in modern warfare. You couldn't match it. You had to put your own phalanx up against it. And of course, you just had 16 deep on your side, 16 deep on their side, and you just bashed one another to pieces all day. And those who were strong enough won. Well, the Jews faced this incredible military machine, and they beat it. And the Maccabees, raising the standard of religion, because one of these guys, one of the Seleucids, his name was Antiochus. And Antiochus Epiphanes was the guy who finally came along and said, I'm going to take Jerusalem. And not only did he say, I'm going to take Jerusalem, he said, I'm going to turn the temple in Jerusalem into a temple to my God. And I'm going to slaughter swine on the altar of Jerusalem. Well, you know the Jewish attitude to pork. And so he did that, and he ordered at every village in Palestine, every Jewish man, every priest would kill a pig on the altar, the family altars, and would all become pagans. Well, you see, that was a blow at the very hearts of the Jews' worship of God and their reverence for the Old Testament. And so one family, the family of the Maccabees, stood out and said no. And I gave you a handout. And on the back of one of those handouts, remember 2 weeks ago, there's the family of the Maccabees going right down to Herod the Great. If you look at them, you can see it. Most of the Maccabees were killed, but they raised the standard of guerrilla warfare to new heights. They invented guerrilla warfare. They beat the Seleucids. They destroyed armies vastly superior to their own under guerrilla warfare, although they had a few early mistakes. They wouldn't fight on the Sabbath. And so the Seleucids realized that these guys wouldn't fight on the Sabbath, and so they waited until Sunday, or until Saturday, and then attacked them, and the Jews wouldn't fight, and so they all got killed. One Maori tribe I know of last century did the same, and the dastardly, dirty British waited until Sunday, waited until the Maori warriors were having a church service, and then the rotten dogs attacked. And of course, the Maoris were beaten. So, we're being a military historian, the one thing I've learned from military history is the British really are just as big a pack of rat bags as just about anyone who's ever come. But they did the same even last century. And when you study New Zealand history, you find the same thing. Pretty soon, though, people realised if you're having church, you have your Bible in one hand and your musket in the other. And that's in the end what happened. And that's what happened to these people. The Maccabees decided, okay, this is God's war, therefore we will bend God's rules in this case. We will fight on the Sabbath. And so after a couple of massacres, they decided they would fight on the Sabbath. They'd lost a couple of thousand men who just wouldn't fight. They would just stand there and the enemy would come up and run them through with a sword. They wouldn't fight. They were so committed to obedience to God's word, you see. But they'd taken it too far. They realized that. They changed their tactics and they got their own back on the Greeks. So you have tremendous battles. The family of the Maccabees gets control. However, the gangsters move in. And, of course, the biggest gangster of them all is a fellow called Herod, who's not a Jew at all. He's an Arab. He's an Idumean from the south. But, you see, the Maccabees, when they'd been powerful, the Maccabees had conquered the Idumeans and forced them to become Jewish. They had forcibly circumcised all the men, and they'd forced the Idumeans to adopt Jewish religion. And the Idumeans got their own back because their guy, Herod, who was a master cavalry officer, got control, married the last survivor of the Maccabees, who became known as the Hasmoneans, and by marrying the last survivor, he became king of the Jews. And that brings you right up to the first century, and that's the quickest introduction to 400 years of history you'll ever hear. Now, in between all that, you've got other things happening. You've got Antony and Cleopatra. You've got Gaius Julius Caesar and Cleopatra. And guess who's backing both sides at once? Herod the Great. That's why he was great. He survived. He shouldn't have. He always backed the losers. When Julius Caesar was in power and he was murdered, he backed the Republicans who murdered him. Who lost? The Republicans. Octavius forgave him. Then, blow me down, Mark Antony goes against Octavius. And Mark Antony shoots down to Egypt, shacks up with Cleopatra. Cleo says, "Don't worry, honey, I've got a big fleet, and we'll beat this little pup from the west." This Octavius, he was only a boy, he's only about 18, 19, and he was sick. He wasn't a well young fellow, but he had found his adopted father's civic crown, and he put it on. He called himself Imperator. He wasn't entitled to, but he called himself Emperor. Got his army, and there was a big sea battle. Guess who bankrolled Cleopatra and Mark Antony's fleet? Herod the Great. Guess who lost? Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Guess who committed suicide? Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Guess who comes up trumps again? Herod the Great. He's an amazing figure. You read a bit about him. He's an incredible guy. Zondervan Encyclopedia. History's exciting. And this is the man. He kills his own wife. Several wives. He murders his own sons. He's a psychopath. But he's brilliant. He's the biggest mixture you'll ever see. He's one of the biggest mixtures. He's an enigma, Herod the Great. He's the man who, you could say, his life was a tragedy. Because everything he wanted to do, he did want to do the right thing. But he was so petty and jealous that he would kill people. In fact, the Romans had a joke. One of the Romans said it's better to be Herod's dog than his son. Because at least he pats his dog, he kills his sons. He was a wild man. And he is the one who we're introduced to in Matthew, and he is the one who kills the children of Bethlehem and all the surrounding areas. He's the one who calls in the wise men and says, "Hey, get into the Old Testament, find out where this king of the Jews is going to be born. I want to find him. Why? I'm going to see him off." It wasn't three wise men, it was probably 300 came into Jerusalem. It was three wise men, Herod wouldn't have been interested. But all Jerusalem was interested. There was a large group of wise men. Nowhere in the Bible does it say there's three. It just says wise men, plural. And everyone thinks, well, it can't be singular. It's not dual. It must be more than two, so it's three. Nah, probably 300. Herod was excited and worried. So was all Jerusalem. Herod's reaction, well, perfectly in accordance with his character. He orders the execution of every baby in the vicinity of a certain number of miles from Bethlehem. 2 years and under, he wanted to be sure. From the time those men, it had taken those wise men 2 years to get there, he said, right, from the time that star appeared to those guys until now, every baby boy born dies. That's Herod. Slippery fox. And then, of course, his descendants are even slipperier. Herod Agrippa, Herod Antipas. Antipas is the one the Lord comes in front of. Herod Agrippa, later, is the one who kills James. Herod Agrippa II is the one who Paul stands before in Caesarea. And he is having incest with his own sister, Berenice, who he pinched off his uncle. This is a debauched and evil family. So you see, it's a very twisted, tight power politics game, and our Lord walks through the center of it. Now, if you want proof of the deity of Christ, you study the history of this period, and then you look at the Gospels and you see the way the Lord just goes right through the center of this whole thing and achieves the Father's purpose. Only God could do it. And next week I'm going to take you into Daniel and show you how God not only did it, but prophesied exactly how it would happen and how everything fell into place. And we'll do a revision of history from Daniel, who wrote it before it happened. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that you are in control of history. We give you thanks that we are in Christ and we have hope. We have a place, we have a purpose, we have a position. Father, we give you praise that no matter how evil man is, your grace always meets man's need through the cross. Father, we give you praise that as we study these things and see how violent and vicious and evil the days were in the days our Lord walked, that we can be encouraged in our own day that even here you can reach people, you can move. And Father, we give you thanks that we can have the encouragement that the apostles had. In the midst of the evil they faced, they were strong and stable in Christ. And Father, that's what you would have us, strong and stable in Christ. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name we praise your name. Amen. Any questions just on that?
Just one. You mentioned six periods. I'm going to go down three, which is the Persian, the Alexandrian, the Egyptian, and the Syrian. What were the other ones?
The last is the Maccabean and the Roman. And as I say, we'll go into those from Daniel. If you want to read Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11, you've got the prophecy of them all before they happen.